Well, it is again good to see so many of you and those of you who weren't with us during our Sunday school time and join us for this time. We're glad that you were in Sunday school. If you weren't in Sunday school, well, Jesus is not happy with you. Luke chapter 2, verse 1 is our text this morning. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. I want to begin with verse 46. Luke has some really long chapters. And this is one of Luke chapter 1, verse 46. It reads as follows. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time and all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arms. He has scattered those who are proud in thoughts and of heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and he sent away rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned home. Father, we thank you this morning for this little song of faith of Mary's. We pray that we'd renew our own hearts about the greatness of the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Almost everybody has a favorite Bible story. We've all got some for various reasons. Sometimes it's just because it's a fun story. Sometimes it's because it's something you relate to. Or maybe there's a point in your time where that story just was kind of an experience you had. Maybe it was a story that taught you a great truth. One of my favorite ones is Abraham offering Isaac. Not because I wanted to offer my son sometimes, but because it's a story that means a lot to me. A story of Abraham just simply is that story that the Lord will provide. And throughout life, obviously, there's times in our life when we just rely on the provision of the Lord, obviously, most definitely for our salvation. And in Genesis chapter 22, in that story, Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." And as it is said to this day, "The mount of the Lord will provide." And what a name for a place. What a great reminder for your own, right? And the angel of the Lord says, "Because you have done this thing," in verse 16 of Genesis 22, "you have not withheld your son, your only son." What a statement. "By myself, I have sworn," declares the Lord, "because you have done this thing, I have not withheld your son, your only son." Oh, wow. What a sacrifice for Abraham, who just, "I'll give you anything, Lord," and doggone it if he didn't mean it. Right? A lot of times we say that, kind of consciously thinking, "Don't ask me this." Right? And I think Abraham thought that until the Lord asked, and he followed through. He didn't matter. It's all done. Sacrifice was made. And when it was done, in Genesis 22, verse 19, it says this, "And so Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went back to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba." That's it. That's all we hear. We'll need to offer Isaac. The Lord provided, and that's just it. There's no great contemplation of Abraham. He doesn't sit down and write this amazing poem and tell us, "This is what was going through my heart and my mind." In fact, we have to go to Hebrews 11 to find out really kind of that he understood that his thinking was God was going to raise Isaac from the dead because this was the son of promise. We don't get that from Abraham. No pondering his heart, thinking through, writing it out. Surely Abraham had all those thoughts. But it's just not recorded. What we have today in our text is Luke chapter 1, is we have a glimpse into what Mary was thinking. You know, And it's a song. It's called the Magnificat. It's Latin for magnify. And so all these things are happening to Mary. She's still pregnant, and she writes this song, this poem that is magnifying the Lord. That's a glimpse too. And later it says that Mary, after the birth of Jesus, pondered these things in her heart. Mary was a simple girl from a simple family, but man, as you read this, she thought deeply. She thought deeply. She wasn't to be, oh, some little girl. No, she was one who thought things through and thought deeply. And I got to tell you, an angel shows up and says you're going to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. That would cause you to start thinking deeply. And she did. And much of Mary's song really resembles Hannah's song. Hannah had a great song in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. You know, Hannah was the one that Eli thought was drunk because she was so distraught over not having a child. And she was not the only wife of her husband, and the other wives were having children. It's not an uncommon thing in the Old Testament that we had, right? Going all the way back to Jacob and his wives, and favorite wife didn't have a child, and she was distraught. Now we have Hannah and that. And God graciously provided her with a child, to which she in turn returned Samuel to the temple. And Santa prayed a great prayer. My heart exalts the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. And she just goes through that for 10 verses. Both Hannah's song and Mary's songs are great expressions of praise. In fact, there's 5 times between the two of them, Hannah's and Mary's, where they're paraphrases, almost near quotations. Hannah's song is this great triumph that God gave her a child. Mary's song is a humble contemplation. Mary is no doubt familiar with Hannah's song. And we call them songs, and really they don't have musical score, or at least we don't have the musical score. We may assume that they were sung. But to us, they're poems, which are not set to music today. The lyrics survive and are given to us simply because God wanted us to know these poems. He wanted us to know these songs. He wanted to know us the content and what was there. For our text this morning, the Mary song is simply 4 stanzas or strophes, as we call that in Hebrew poetry. And the Song of Mary contains 4 magnifications of God's grace. Now, think about this with me for a minute. Obviously, this is a blessing to Mary that is beyond, I don't know, I would say belief, but it happened, right? Beyond comparison. What an incredible honor and privilege it is to be the vessel by which the Messiah, God's Son, God Himself would become man. At the same time, what a burden. Can you imagine Mary explaining it to mom and dad? Mary grew up in a good little Jewish family, and good little Jewish girls didn't just show up pregnant. And good little Jewish moms and dad don't believe that an angel came and said you were pregnant. You know, I know you're not going to believe this. Those are the truest words she ever said. Because then she had to go talk to Joseph. Hey, Joseph, guess what? I'm pregnant. No, I don't think you are. Yeah, I am. An angel came. Well, how'd you get pregnant? Holy Spirit. What? The Spirit of God? Come on, Mary. I didn't just fall off the turnip truck. So as great as the blessing is to be the vessel of the Messiah and God Himself, is this incredible, incredible burden That's the way God operates, right? He takes Paul to the third heaven, and then he gives him a thorn in the flesh. The first stanza of this poem is verse 46 through 48. And we see a praise for God's personal grace, first and foremost, in the middle of public humiliation, of being pregnant out of wedlock, a stoning offense, a being put away offense. Mary is grateful for the personal grace. My soul magnifies the Lord. A praise for the greatness of Jehovah. My total self and all that I am, down to my very soul, I praise the Lord. I'm praising the Lord in the God of the covenant. God, my Savior. What sense? He's my Savior. A simple reminder. Mary is a poor maiden living in Nazareth, an unassuming person. We also know that Mary is the type of woman who ponders. She thinks things through. She treasures them in her heart. I believe that the song is written after the announcement, obviously, that she's pregnant, after the conception. Sometime as she's dealing with her mom, her dad, or Joseph, having to think these things through, Joseph himself having an angel visit him in a dream and explain to that. After she has walked 3 or 4 days to Elizabeth to spend time with Elizabeth, and somewhere while she is there, because verse 36 says, and she stayed with her about 3 months, while she is with Elizabeth and working these things through with Elizabeth, she is thinking this through and coming this down, and she sits down and comes to the conclusion that this is a great thing, regardless of the fact that I had to leave my home in shame. This is a great thing. It's not a sense that it's written that she has been delivered from a sickness or a difficult life, but predominantly it's a deliverance from the sin and the restoration to divine favor. How could God have such an amazing divine favor on my life? Lord, you did me a favor. You made me an absolute public shame, but you saved my soul. If you had to live in absolute derision and public shame for the rest of your life, would you still be grateful for your salvation? Or would you gripe to God saying, why am I a public shame? My social standing has been, there are people who mock me. Psalm 119, verse 81 says, my soul languishes for your salvation, and I wait for your word. The most important thing with Mary is that God was her Savior. I'm here to tell you, I guarantee you, Mary was not thrilled about the public shame. I'm sure she was not happy with the fact that nobody would have her and Joseph in their inn because she was pregnant out of wedlock, and they knew it, and she was relegated to the back barn or the back cave. Mary was not thinking of solely being rescued from oblivion of being a poor existence with a class of people she was with, but she had come to the realization of the truth that revealed by the angel. Look at verse 21. The angel said to her, and she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He's going to come and save them from their sins. The child that is growing in my womb is actually revealed to me by the angel, going to be the one who saves people from the sins, of which I am one being saved from my sins. She's aware of her new status, a status bestowed upon her by the simple grace and mercy of God. She is of humble estate. She says that in verse 48. for he has regard for my humble estate of his bond slave. For behold, from this time on all generations they will count me blessed. She knows this very well. She understands that somewhere in the future we're going to get past this immediate public shame of the next 3 months, of the next 3 years, of the next 30 years. We're going to get past this shame of I'm the one who was pregnant out of wedlock to the realization that I'm the one who bore the Messiah who saved people from their sins. And I'm not thinking about whatever shame I have now. I am thinking about the fact that God has saved me and it's worth it. She knows very well that her lot in life is to be the wife of a village carpenter. And because of whatever her dad did and whatever her betrothed was going to be, a village carpenter, she regarded herself as an unlikely object of God's special grace. Why would God bring grace to me and not some girl in Jerusalem? Why would he pick somebody from Nazareth? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Remember that? And why would it be me? I'm not anybody of status at all. It's more likely to be some religious leader's daughter with much more fanfare than the fact the angel came to me alone around nobody knew. Thank God by his grace an angel came to Joseph in his dream. And she understands that now all will call her blessed. She's blessed. Why? She's blessed because she's a recipient of the grace of God. He has regarded, the Spirit has rejoiced my Savior, verse 47, he has regarded the humble estate of the bond slave, and from this time on all generations will call me grace. I am in this humble, needful estate, and now you have elevated me to an exalted state by the grace of God. What did she do? She listened to an angel. Wow. Now, this idea of blessed is not to be confused with venerated. Okay? It's a major church. It's the Catholic Church. And they would use the word venerated. She is not venerated. She's not above anybody else. She's needed the grace of God just like you and I did. Truly, blessed position to be the vessel by which God's Son came. Truly. But she is not in any way to be venerated. She is not to be elevated. She's not to be worshipped. And she is definitely not the co-mediator and co-redemptor. We don't pray to her. She's just blessed by the grace of God. And she knows it, and there is exuberant praise. And really what we find is this little girl is absorbed in worship. This is what happens when you worship. When you worship and I worship, when you, the mornings when you're reading the Word of God, you're having time of prayer, or evenings, whatever it might be, when you're surrounding yourself with amazing music that's bringing your heart and soul, what happens in worship is simply this. You think rightly about your situation, your humble estate, and you see rightly about who God is, and you understand that God, by His grace, has taken you from a humble estate and placed you in the point of being his child or his daughter or his son and giving you a large estate. That's what worship is. Worship is different forms and different times, right? But it's exuberant. Now, we don't really want too much exuberance here because we'll put you in a straitjacket. But throughout the Word of God, we do see exuberance. One place is in 2 Samuel 16. And it happened the Ark of the Lord came to the city of David, that Micah, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw David king leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. If we go back to Miriam and the ladies, they were dancing with timbrels. There was exuberance. Exuberance in worship is fitting, and it is right, and it is celebrated by God. Micah was punished in a most incredible way. God closed her womb. In that day and time, that was an unbelievable punishment. It is right. It is even right to be conspicuous. Was David conspicuous in his worship? Oh, my word. Now, let me just say this. As much as I would love for you to be exuberant in your worship, please don't do what David did. And in the attire that David did not do it in. Okay? But feel free to do that. Be conspicuous. Why? Because ultimately, when you are overwhelmed by the glory of God, you are conspicuous. You're conspicuous in a couple ways, and in various ways. One way, when people are overwhelmed by the glory of God, they just fall flat on their face as though they were dead. That's pretty conspicuous, right? That's pretty conspicuous. Sometimes that's what happens. Sometimes they stand up and leap and praise, and they get the tambourines out, and they start dancing, and sometimes they dance like David did, but it's conspicuous. Why? Because you're overwhelmed by the glory of God. Sometimes it's... But one way or another, the overwhelming glory of God exhibits himself. Mary's that way in Luke 1. Mary's conspicuousness is she's contemplating. Why? Because not only has she been overwhelmed by the glory of God, Mary now is overwhelmed by the grace of God. And when you're overwhelmed by the grace of God, you are completely brought to realization that I am nothing, I am humble, I don't deserve this. It's overwhelming that God would bless me in any possible way whatsoever. And so she contemplates that. In Psalm 108, verse 1, it says this way, my heart is steadfast, O God, and I will sing praises, even with my soul. Let me ask, when's the last time you sang a song to God with your soul? Right? I mean, it was from the depths. Sounded the same because, you know, who you are, but it was different. You see, Mary has gone from worrying about what mom and dad think and what others think and what the town of Nazareth thinks and what we're going to say to all Elizabeth's friends here. And she's gone from worrying about herself and worrying about others, and she's focused on God. She's rejoicing. I got to tell you, I don't think we fully understand the legalistic wet blanket the Jewish society was. How heavy-handed the rabbis and the synagogues and the laws. We get a glimpse of that throughout the Gospels, right? And what takes place. And we get a glimpse of that even in the epistles where Paul is dealing with the Judaizers and dealing with the Judaizers, whether it's Colossians or whether it's Galatians or whatever state it was, they were just weighed down by the what others think and what's expected and what's the proper. Here this woman is caught up in this as a young girl. She has to be sent away to the south of Israel. She's not worrying about all that. She's just understanding somehow the burden of what God has done to her. I'm blessed. This is not a silver lining to a cloud. It is the glory of God on her life. Oh, look at Mary. She found that little thread of joy in the midst of all this. She doesn't even see the other. She has to deal with it. She has to deal with it. But she's consumed in praise. Sometimes you and I have all this complaining that God doesn't do this. Well, he's been gracious. He saved me for eternity. But look what I have to go through. You know, you probably need an attitude adjustment. You know, focus your eyes. That's what Mary did. She focused her eyes on the greatness of God and the blessing of God, not on the attending issues of this world. Interesting that she writes us about Jesus, and sometimes, like we said in Sunday school, these holiday seasons can be one of the most stressful times of our entire year. Why? Because we got our eyes on all the other stuff, right? Did I make the right food? Did I give this guy exactly what I gave this girl? And is it even? And how do I even it out? And where are we going to be? And what time is going to be there? And is so-and-so going to show up? And, you know, I thought this was about Jesus. You know, I tell you what, why don't we just be overwhelmed by the grace of God, the glory of God in Christmas, and we just be conspicuous and contemplate that and let the chips fall where they may, right? Because I tell you, everybody sitting in this room has got something we can build a drama out of if we want to. This amazing praise that she has for God's personal grace to her. That's where all praise really begins. My praise, Lord, begins not because I heard about, but because I know God had grace to me. That's where all praise begins. She next praises God, not just for her personal grace, but for her perfect grace. Verse 49, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me in his holy name. His mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud." Now, she gets a little wider. Here's my personal grace. Now, let me just get a little bit wider. It's more than just me. It's a perfect grace. She does it in three ways. First of all, I'm going to give grace. I'm going to praise God for his perfect grace as seen in his power. How do I know his power? Well, I know God's power because I wasn't pregnant and now I'm pregnant. He didn't necessarily move a planet and swatch Saturn with Jupiter. He didn't do that. He didn't take a mountain and swat. He made me who was not pregnant and has no reason to be pregnant, and he made me pregnant. God has power. He is the Mighty One. He performed a miracle. The miracle of parthenogenesis, conception. I conceived when I should not anyway biologically conceive. I conceived. For real. I did. I have all the attending realizations of conception. I'm tired. I'm throwing up. Right? All those things. Not only the power, but his holy name. He's a mighty one. He's done great things. And holy is his name. His perfect grace is not only powerful, but it's holy. The name, the whole person, the character of God is summed up in God is holy. Luke does it in a couple ways in chapter 1. Verse 35, he says, "The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Right? God is holy. We see it in the Holy Spirit who impregnates. And the result of the impregnation of the Holy Spirit is the God-man-child, holy child, called the Son of God. A holy child. The next aspect of mercy, of his perfect grace is mercy. It's mercy. Verse 50, "And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him." Psalm 103, verse 17, which simply says, "The loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children." She quotes it there. This is a sense of this mercy, is the idea of the steadfast, loving kindness of God. From her personally, the loving kindness of God has been seen. But it's perfected in the sense that not only is it Mary, but it's from generation to generation to generation. Perfectly it has been, now there's Mary, and perfectly it will be. Now she qualifies it toward those who fear him. It's exactly the qualification we have in the Old Testament. It's not as though God has no mercy for men in general. He absolutely does. In fact, there's a tenderness of God's mercy to the Ninevites. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 10, the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant," he tells Jonah, "which you did not work and you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120 persons who don't know the difference between the right and the left hand, as well as many animals? Shouldn't I just have mercy on them too, Jonah?" We often talk about it in the sense of common grace, and true. There's God's power in the sense that the strength to do and accomplish his will. Whatever God wants to do and whatever his will is, he can accomplish it because God is omnipotent. He is all powerful and he's got great power. But equally, there's God's mercy. Now, mercy is to caringly bestow grace upon people. God caringly bestows grace upon people. One, to those who fear him. And equally, there are those who receive common grace. While the same joys that many of us who know Jesus Christ, our personal Savior, we're going to have a great time this holiday season. We're going to be around family and friends, and we're going to have joy, and we're going to eat food, and there's a lot of grace. And wonderful, there's a lot of people who don't know Jesus or God. You know what they're going to do? They're going to get together with their family and their friends, and they're going to have a good time, and they're going to open presents. Just like, there's a lot of common grace in that as well. The difference is that you and I have one forever and ever, and theirs is over when they die. You put that with God's holiness, and every act of God's power and every moment of God's mercy is done in absolute, perfect sinlessness. Thus, each act of power and each act of mercy is perfect. And Mary reflects on this act of God. His incomparable greatness. What has God done? God has done a great, merciful, and gracious act. He has gone to this young, if you will, nobody in Nazareth. Reminds me of the way God describes how he picked the nation of Israel. You weren't great in numbers. You didn't have a big army, right? You were nobodies, and I went and I took you a people, and I made you a people, and I gave you my grace, and I gave you my name, and I centered my presence with you in the tabernacle, and I did all these things, and I gave you a land, and you didn't build the cities, and you didn't terrace the fields, but I gave it to you, and you reaped a harvest, and you had a city, and I did all these things. Why? Because I decided to. You were nobodies, and nobody really wanted you, as evidenced by the argument between Moses and God after the golden calf. They're your people. No, they're your people. No, they're your people. Moses didn't want to claim them, and God didn't want to claim them. But God gave them his power and his mercy so that there would be a Messiah through which God would bring salvation to his people. Now, he has gone to Mary. And Mary was not a little girl who stood out. Mary did not come from a great family. Now, she's in the line and lineage of David. They're very clear, as we'll lead out for us on Wednesday, which, if you weren't there Wednesday night, Jesus is not happy with you. But the reality is, Mary was there simply because God took her. and gave her this great grace. And Mary thinks of this act of great, incomparable, perfect grace. Not only was it personal grace that came to her, it was perfect. And so everything about her pregnancy that would take place is to be perfect. Even the necessary shame was perfect grace. Sometimes the byproduct of great grace seen in a sinful world we struggle with, but that is equally perfect. The power of God stands out. Why? Because people don't get pregnant without doing pregnant-making things. Right? That's the power of God. The Holy Spirit entered into the womb and fulfilled the male part of pregnancy somehow, some way in the Spirit. And that physical egg became impregnated. My opinion, I like it, I can't prove it. I believe Mary felt it. I believe she knew it. I can't prove that, and if you want to argue the other way, I don't care if you're wrong. But I just like to believe that Mary felt the power of God come upon her, and she knew that that took place. I don't know if it was a warm fuzzy or a little ping. I don't know, but I think that's what happened. The mercy of God was evident. It was not evident because of the situation, and her mom and dad had a hard time, and Joseph was thinking about putting away. The mercy of God was evident because Mary was able to see beyond the moment. You will understand the grace and mercy of God upon your life if you can see beyond the circumstance. Mary understood that through her was coming the Messiah, and that that Messiah was all the Old Testament promises, and she understood that she would be called blessed only because of the greatness of the one to which she was to bear. For generations and generations and eternities, the blessing that she would be the vessel through which this blessing would come, she saw beyond the momentary shame and understood the greatness of eternal salvation. Too many people are going to church today to get them out of a physical circumstance or jam. And when God is not dealing with their personal physical jam or their personal problem or their health issue or their financial issue or their happiness or depression, then God's not worth anything to them. And you know what? They don't know the personal grace of God, nor do they know the perfect grace of God, because they have not defined it properly. The grace of God upon your life is for eternity, not necessarily for the moment. In fact, your struggle today in the moment is a grace of God. We don't see trials and difficulties as graces of God. We can't say with Paul, "Is made perfect in my weakness. By the grace of God, I am what I am." We don't define it like that. We define it by circumstances and situations and how people view me and how my relationships are. In my weakness, he's perfect. And so the more the weakness is shown through circumstances, the greater God becomes. We don't see that. Man, we are so self-absorbed that we miss the grace of God and we miss the mercy of God and we don't understand the power of God and how everything that comes to our life from a holy God is perfect. Oh, it's a hard situation. I'll just get through it. I can't tell you how many times I've sat with people and had them say to me, God doesn't want this for me. Did it happen to you? Yeah. Is God in charge of everything? Yeah. than I think he wanted it for you. I just can't believe that this is what God wants for my life. No, you just don't want to believe it. It is. And actually, it's a grace. Every trial in your life is a grace of God. Perfect grace. She goes on. Praise God. Praises God for the gracious dealing with the prideful. Look at verse 51. He has done mighty deeds with his arms. He scattered those who are proud in their thoughts and in their heart. Wonder who she's talking about. He's brought down the rulers from their thrones. He's exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and he has sent the rich away empty-handed. Strophe here. The stanza is a complete reversal of human values. Three groups of people: the proud, the mighty, and the rich. More than likely, they are three groups of people who really had disdain for this poor girl who is now pregnant out of wedlock. And all the proud people who are just proclaiming this girl should be ashamed and put away. Right? What does the Messiah do? He overthrows all three of them. The Messiah who's coming from her womb will take care of the proud. He's going to scatter them. He'll take care of the rulers. He'll bring them down. He'll take care of the rich. He'll make them empty-handed. In the course of history, God's mighty arm power has repeatedly punished arrogant people. God has had a way throughout the history of mankind to deal with arrogant people. Almost in a ironically funny way. Right? Of course, we got Nebuchadnezzar. It's a great example of that, but man, there are so many others. Herod stands before the people and makes a speech and says, oh, that's the voice of God. Herod's like, yeah. Stomach hurts. He dies a horrible 3-day death of being eaten from the inside out by worms. Don't think God likes pride. He has dispersed, he has dethroned, and he has driven away the prideful rulers and the rich. Malachi chapter 3 says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you're not consumed. If God did change, Israel would have been consumed. He was a God of his covenant, and that's the only thing that saved those sorry sons. Yeah, what does God do to the humble? He exalts the humble. And he fills the hungry. Those who are hungry, he feeds. The humble are exalted. Exodus chapter 3, verse 11, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? God says, certainly I'll be with you. And let this be a sign to you that I've sent you. We have brought you out of Egypt. You shall worship God at this mountain. Moses, a dispatched, banned man who for 40 years had accepted his role of not being in the palace. God's going to say, it's time now. What about Ruth? Ruth, this humble maiden from the Midianite. Ruth chapter 2, verse 10, she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner? Right? All that you've done for my mother-in-law and the death of your husband has been fully reported, and how you left your father and mother and the land of your birth and came to your people and you did not previously know. May God reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Ruth knew that she was there on the edge of the field, just kind of scrambling up a little bit of food here and there for the leftovers. She's gleaning, picking up what was left over. God filled the hungry and gave grace to the humble. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Woe is me that I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among people, unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King and Lord of hosts. I've seen stuff. I shouldn't have seen it. I don't deserve to see it. I can't proclaim your name. I'm not worthy. So God, what is that? He has mercy, but he sends the angel down. He takes the coal. He touches his lips, and he purifies the man who understands his state. Isaiah 55, verse 1 and 2. Oh, every nation who thirsts and comes to the waters, you who have no money, come down and buy meat. Come buy wine. There should be grape juice. And milk without money or without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages do not satisfy? Listen to me carefully. Eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. The promise to fill the hungry. Amos 8, verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or for thirst or water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. That famine came, and now God is going to come and fill with the words of his own Son, Jesus Christ, through Mary. This is our God who comes to those who are in need. Finally, Mary in verses 54 and 55 praises for God's promised grace. 54, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and his descendants forever. I would have loved to have been a servant to the table of Zacharias and Elizabeth when Mary was in her home and heard the conversations that the three of them had. I'd love to just kind of lingered over pouring them a glass of water or bringing bread to the table just to hear what they were talking about as they, in their own minds, of course, Zacharias being a priest had studied and these young ladies knew the word of God, obviously, and they just kind of traced it back. I am bearing the forerunner. You are bearing the Messiah. And this is what's going to take place. And this is the fulfillment. And this is the fulfillment. And here we see it here. He spoke to our forefathers. He's given help. He's remembered us. Here's our mercy. What's taking place? What this all means in Israel's history. It's been promised. He's been promised. He's been promised. He's coming. The king. And now the promise has come. People in Nazareth don't realize it. They're not hearing it. They can't see past their legalistic eyes and understand the hope that is there. They can't put it together, but God has given the three of us a glimpse of what's taking place. I would like to think that Elizabeth and Zechariah wrote a letter back that maybe Mary carried with her to give to her mom and dad, saying, you know, Let me just kind of help explain what Mary's doing and going through. I don't know to what level they accepted. I'd like to think they did. But there's an importance of understanding God's promise in a very personal way, in that micro, right? But the light of the purpose in a larger way of saving the nation and saving the world, in the macro. Let me tell you something. God is doing things in your life in grace and mercy through trials, whatever, and there it is, and you need to be overwhelmed by his glory and overwhelmed by his grace, and it needs to be seen. But you need to also understand that as God is dealing with your puny little life, he is also doing things bigger. And as he deals with you and your little life, the ramification of you and your little life is much bigger. God is intricately involved in you personally, but he's also doing things through you and in you, which others are watching and learning and growing and knowing. Mary recognized that. She could see what God was doing here, but she also understand what the ramifications were here. Now, I'm not pretending that God's magnifying the ramification of your life the way it did Mary's. okay? A notch or two lower, right? But your neighbor, your cousin, your uncle, your kids, your mom and dad, they're all seeing the grace of God, the mercy of God in you, and they're watching and they're learning. The people you work with, you don't know where the story of your life is going and who's repeating it and what people are seeing and what they're not seeing, but it's beyond you. Your job is to see the glory of God and the grace of God and be overwhelmed by it and live for Him. Get your sorry chin out of your sunken chest and start glorifying God. Start seeing beyond your circumstances that you think are tough. And see the grace and mercy of God that He touches your life with every day. James says, count it all joy when you have a trial. Why? Because that trial is the grace of God that helps you grow in Him. What is happening is Mary is a continuation of His mercy to Abraham. Now, what's happening in your life and in my life is a continuation of the mercy to Mary. All the way through, from Genesis 3 and the promise of one who would come and crush the serpent's head, through today, God has been stringing mercy upon mercy and grace upon grace. The future son of Mary will reign eternally, and equally the future son of Mary will not only reign eternally, but He will forgive the people of their sins. And thereby the mercy that you and I have is a result of His mercy to Mary, and the mercy that the next generation will have is a result of the mercy that they see in you and I. As we evangelize, and as we disciple, as we spread the word of God, assuming that we are evangelizing and spreading the word of God and sharing the mercy of God to our communities. Take it through. Grasp it. Sometime this week, when everybody else is watching a football game, or It's a Wonderful Life for the 15th time, just go in the back room, sit down with a piece of paper. Why don't you write a song? I'm not asking you to sing it, believe me. Just sit down and write a poem. It doesn't have to rhyme. The meter doesn't have to be right. Just sit down and write a poem and just write about the grace of God. In light of Christmas, I'm just going to sit here and write some things about the grace of God. You don't got to show it to anybody. Ponder some things in your heart. Grasp it. Mary's faith in reality turned to praise. Turn to praise. Let me give you a pattern of faith, okay? A pattern of faith. First, there's intellectual belief. It is not possible it would happen. And I come now to a realization that it's intellectual belief. Mary believed, partly because the angel stood before her, partly because, and I think, she felt the fact that she was pregnant and the continuing circumstances of it. She had intellectual belief. But her intellectual belief did not stay intellectual belief. Her intellectual belief became trust. Mary places her whole life in the hands of God. She places her whole life in the hands of God. What else was she going to do? Because the whole of her town and everybody she knew would turn against her. Her own fiancé is thinking through, what do I do with this pregnant fiancé? She has nothing to do but say, this is what happened. I'm being honest. Here it is. She intellectually believed, and then she trusted. Ultimately, she didn't just trust, but she trusted to the point of submission. She ultimately says to God, may it be done as you have said. That's what she tells the angel. Okay? Here I am. I'm the bond slave. You do what you want to do. What a thing for a teenage girl to say. Not only that, she does the fourth step of a pattern of faith. She actively obeyed. Not only did she believe it intellectually, trust it, submit to it, she actively went out. She obeyed. She went to Elizabeth. They work it through. The Song of Mary shows the depth of each step of faith. From this faith springs real depth of praise. Maybe we are not exuberant and overwhelmed by the glory of God and overwhelmed by the grace of God, and there's no deep expression because we ultimately don't have a deep praise because we don't have a real, true, deep faith. Now, I understand exuberance looks very different on everybody. Some people exuberance looks like this. Some people exuberance looks like this. Okay? I understand there's levels of personality with regard to exuberance. However, there should be some thing. And out of faith that springs up, and I have intellectually believed and trusted and submitted, and I am acting in obedience to God and His Word, and that faith is real in my life, then comes a real deep praise. What does this praise do? Praising God has two fundamental elements. A praise humbles me because I'm thinking about who God is, and therefore praise exalts God. Praise does not exalt me and God. Praise does not bring me low, and so I have thoughts about God that are less than who He is. But praise humbles me in realizing that I am simply a recipient of the grace and mercy of God upon my life for whatever station I find myself in. Even if I have sinned greatly this week and I have to deal with the shame of my own action and confession, I still come to praise because there is forgiveness. Ultimately, I end in exalting God. This Christmas, as we ponder all the things, right? From shepherds, well, go back. From John the Baptist and angels stepping out of the Holy of Holies and talking to John the Baptist's father in the holy place. From all that, all the way through to the thwarting of King Herod's attempt to kill and the escape to Egypt. All of those things. May all that thinking and pondering, reading, renewing, sharing with our families and friends, may it serve simply to humble us that God Himself would go through such a deal to save your sorry soul. Don't you stop and think about it? That's a love, I don't know. That's an incredibly deep love to do this for generation to generation, not give up on human race at some point and still bring it about, not just because He tacitly said, well, I promise, so I guess I gotta, because He actually loves and He has grace upon you. Not only did that happen on the cross, it's real, it's true, I intellectually believe that Jesus died on the cross, but actually me personally, that salvation has come to me and I personally have placed my trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Result of that trust, I am submitting and I'm obeying Him and listening to Him, and you can actively see somehow, some way, incrementally, a change in my life. A commitment to follow Him. Most definitely seen, but I publicly claim His name and I publicly proclaim His name. Whatever shame you might feel for proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, it doesn't even begin to get close to the shame Mary had for bearing Jesus Christ. Can you find the courage in your faith to share His name? Our little villages and burgs in which we live need Jesus desperately. They don't need religion. Every church has got a building or two, right? We need Jesus. And in so much as God gives us the opportunity, may we be found faithful to show that we actively have submitted the fact that we trusted in Jesus Christ. I got to think, if that little girl had the courage to do what she did, I could probably get a little bit of courage somewhere. Thank you, Father. May we be humbled and may we exalt you. Thank you for Christmas. Thank you for your Son. We pray these things in your Jesus' name. Amen.